With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A few years ago, ABC Primetime did a documentary about a professor at Carnegie Mellon University by the name of Randy Pausch. Dr. Pausch had participated at that time recently in a series of lectures on the university campus called The Last Lecture. The idea is different faculty members would come and they would assemble the student body and all of the faculty and administration, and they would offer a lecture as if it were the last time they would ever speak. Now, for most of them, it was just an illustration. The idea, what would you say if this were your last lecture? But in the case of Randy Pausch, it was. Keeping the audience spellbound with riveting stories, humor, and illustrations, he shared of the wisdom that he had gained, albeit from a rather secular perspective, over a lifetime of ministry and teaching. But 75 minutes into his presentation, he announced that it would in fact be his last lecture, for he had been diagnosed with a terminal case of pancreatic cancer. At the 75-minute mark, he very bluntly announced, "This lecture is my last one, and it's not for you. It's for my children." When I first saw that documentary and then went and watched Pausch's last lecture, I must admit to you, I was riveted with this simple question: what would I say if it were my last sermon? What would I utter if I knew they would be my last words? Well, as the writer of Hebrews continues to exhort weary believers that are on the verge of turning around, turning away, and turning back, he's challenging them to pursue Christ and to persevere in faith. And he takes us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the deathbed of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as we listen to some of their final words, we should ask ourselves this simple question: what would our last words be if they were indeed known to be our last words? Now, I hope you'll keep your Bible app open, because the way that I preach, I read a text, and then my sermon is based on going back through that passage of Scripture. Because listen carefully, I don't have anything to say to you unless the Word of God is speaking through me. So I want you to notice in verse 20, first of all, what we see in Isaac was dying faith. The Scripture simply says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Isaac demonstrates dying faith. I heard about a daddy who took his little boy to the pet store to buy him a pet puppy. And there were dozens of puppies in that pet store, but one of them was just actively wagging his tail, and the little boy pointed at that puppy and said, "I want that one." The daddy said, "Why do you want that one?" He said, "Because I want one with a happy ending." But beloved, for all of the troubles and cares we have in this life, you know the Bible teaches us not only how to live by faith, but how to die by faith. Your life can have a happy ending, as God would define peace and joy. The Bible teaches us not only how to live by faith, but how to die by faith. And you'd better learn how to die right, because one day you're going to die. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Very often, we think that we're in the land of the living, headed to the land of the dying. But listen, friend, you are right now in the land of the dying, headed to the land of the living. And if you don't believe you started dying from the moment of conception, find a picture of you from 5 years ago. And you'll find out that while you've been sleeping, the death angel walked across your forehead and left gray hair and wrinkles as his footprints. Isaac shows us how to die right. We see dying faith. Two simple things I want to show you in verse 20. First, what he felt was imminent. What he felt was imminent. Now, this is sort of a deathbed statement. I say sort of because Isaac thought he was about to die. He actually lived 43 more years. It's sort of like that person who gets a terminal diagnosis, but they recover from it. He lived for more than 40 years after this statement, but when he made it, he thought he was going to die. Now, Isaac was a bit of an enigma. He's the least well-known of all of the great patriarchs. He's the son of a prominent dad, Abraham. He's the dad of a prominent son, Jacob. But he's sort of caught right here in the middle. He lived longer than Abraham, Jacob, or Joseph, but less is said about him in the account in the book of Genesis. But it's his statement of faith on what he thought was his deathbed that the Spirit of God plucks from his life to show us how to live and die in faith. Now, the account referenced here is in Genesis 27. Notice in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death." Good Bible students are well familiar with this story from Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, with his strength fleeting and his eyesight failing, thought he was going to die. Perhaps because of his own weakening body, perhaps he had heard word from the far country that his older half-brother Ishmael had died at the age that Isaac is now. And just knowing that age tends to run genetically in a family, he thinks, perhaps I'm approaching the door of death. And he had two sons. One of them, Esau, was a man's man. The hunter, the fisherman, the farmer. That was Esau. And then there was Jacob, who preferred to download recipes from Pinterest and cook in the kitchen with his mama. Nothing inherently wrong with either one of those approaches, but these boys were very, very different. One was his daddy's boy, and the other one was literally a mama's boy. Isaac, believing that he's on his deathbed, wants a sort of a last meal of wild game. One translation says that it is venison. That's a good story on the opening day of rifle season here in Southeast Georgia, the opening weekend. He wanted a special dish of venison. Esau knew how to go out and bring in the game. Esau knew how to cook it up a special way in the kitchen. So he says, "Son, go out into the field. Take some game, cook me that meal the way you know the recipe, son, that I like the way that you cook it, and bring it to me. And when you come, I'll eat that meal, and then I'm going to give you the prophetic patriarchal blessing." You know what happened, though. His mama was listening at the door and schemed together with Jacob to steal away deceptively the blessing that came from the hand of Isaac. But the scripture teaches us that Isaac not only poured out a blessing upon Jacob by deception, but he ultimately also gave a blessing such as was left over to Esau as well. Now, much could be said about that scene, but the focus here is that the greatest act of faith that occurred in Isaac's life occurred when he thought he was dying. Matthew Henry comments here that though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian life, that is, you always need faith, yet it, faith, is especially useful when we come to die. Now, as far as Isaac was concerned, hospice is waiting in the living room to sign the final papers. The undertaker is getting into his hearse to come over to his house to prepare the body. The preacher has gotten word that Isaac is about to die. He's changing clothes to go make a proper bereavement call. And Brother Andrew, the singers are rehearsing "Go Rest High on That Mountain." You can't have a good funeral these days without Vince Gill and Patti Loveless. Come on, somebody. What he felt was imminent. Now, that is instructive for us because of a second thing. Not only what he felt was imminent, but what he found was important. It is on his deathbed, as he believes it to be, that he finally begins to realize what's important in life. It could rightly be said that the measure of a man could be taken when he stands face to face and toe to toe with what the Apostle Paul would later call that last great enemy. I'm talking about, you want to know what you really think is important? Then listen to the words out of your own mouth. Right after the doctor says there's nothing more we can do. When the surgeon says we couldn't get it all. When the specialist says just go home and try to stay comfortable. It is said of Queen Elizabeth I when she died in 1603 that her last words were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." This statement, if it is accurate, means that one of the wealthiest women in the known world said on her deathbed, "I'd give everything that I own and all that I have if I could have one more breath, one more moment, one more day." And brothers and sisters, you want to know what's important to you, what your priorities are, then lean in an ear at the deathbed when there's nothing else to lose and nothing else to gain, no face to save, nobody to impress. When you believe you're moments away from that divine appointment, for the Bible says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. If you don't understand it yet, when you want to know what is important to a person, watch them as they stand on the banks of chilly Jordan and the porter comes to carry them over to the other side. When the life of Isaac, if you study the history of his life, he was at best a lukewarm, half-hearted follower of the one true God. He lived most of his life outside of the promises of God. And God had to send trouble and difficulty into his life, namely by having all the pagans come and keep chasing him out and filling up the wells that he dug with dirt to literally chase him back with a hand of discipline back into the land of promise. And now on what he thinks is his deathbed, he's finally concerned about passing on the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that he had received from his own father. And it leads me to this question today. What will it take for you and for me to be concerned about the things of God? As a pastor and minister of the gospel, I've stood with and at times sat with families who were walking with a loved one through the door of death. I've held the hand of many church members as they breathed their last breath, and not a one of them said, "Before I die, preacher, what was the score of the game last night?" Not a one of them said, "Is my buck back from the taxidermist yet? I want to see it properly mounted before I die." Not a one of them mentioned their hobbies, their money. None of them said, "Write down this password to my online banking account." But what you discover when you walk through that moment with a lot of people is they discover what really is important in life. And the things that are important at the moment of death are not always the things that people thought were important in life. Let's be honest, most of us chase fool's gold. It looks real, feels real, smells real, tastes real. But at the end of the day, it's wood, hay, and stubble that won't amount to a hill of beans the moment after you die. In Isaac, we see dying faith. He thinks he's about to pass away, and he finally gets concerned about some of the things of God. In Isaac, we see dying faith. But now in verse 21, in Jacob, we see depending faith. For the text says in verse 21, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." Now, if there was ever an amazing man in the Bible, it was this man, Jacob. He accomplished incredible things in his life. And he, like his father before him and his son after him, would be a multi-billionaire by the standards of the world. But when you look at godly people of wealth in the pages of the Bible, Solomon perhaps being at the top of the list, they will acknowledge to you that compared to the glories of the things of God, this world is not worth you spending your life pursuing it. Jacob had accomplished incredible things in his life. Most of it because he'd spent his life as a con artist. His very name means deceiver, trickster, heel grabber, as soon lie to you as talk to you. And yet God in his providence continued to bless Jacob. He had compiled massive flocks and herds, and on top of that was a brilliant man. If you read the story of him at his uncle Laban's house, God gave him wisdom into what we would call genetics and selective breeding long before Gregor Mendel ever walked on the earth. I'm sorry to give you flashbacks to high school biology. Some of you are going through PTSD right now just at the mention of Gregor Mendel. Jacob had accomplished and seen many things in his life. He'd seen a ladder descending from heaven to earth. He had wrestled with God himself. In fact, when Jacob died, you will remember, he was down in Egypt when he died. And he is the first to say that when we get out of, I don't want to be buried here. When I die, carry me back and bury me at the family burial spot back in Canaan. And when he died, Joseph got permission from the Pharaoh to carry Jacob's body back to Canaan. And all of the Canaanites who saw, listen, this massive funeral procession scratched their heads and wondered, what kind of great man must this have been to have had that kind of a funeral? And yet when the Spirit of God wants to tell us what a man of faith he was, we go to something he said on his deathbed. I'm talking about Jacob was a mighty man of God for all of his failures and shortcomings. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, Moses said, who will I tell the Pharaoh sent me? And God was well pleased to say, tell Pharaoh that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. It is, among other things, a reminder of this truth. Listen carefully. Jacob didn't start well and Jacob didn't run well, but Jacob finished well. And I don't know how you started on the journey of faith. You may have more hang-ups in your past than an old AT&T operator. You may have junk in your life, sin in your past, stuff that you don't want anybody to ever find out about. But listen, friend, the grace of Jesus Christ means that you may not have started well, you may not have been running well, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can finish well and you can start today heading toward the finish line of life to finish well and die right. It's never too late to start over by the mercy of God. Jacob shows us in his dying words, depending faith. Now, according to verse 21, there are two aspects of this we need to see. First is the movement of his hands. Look in verse 21 again. By faith, as he was dying, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And that was quite a compelling scene. As he lays literally on his deathbed, he calls all of his sons together. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Calls all of them together on what Dr. John Phillips called the judgment seat of Jacob. And he pronounces a blessing and a prophecy over their lives. It is an Old Testament picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And when he gets through with that, he calls Joseph in and he says, Joseph, you had two boys who were born down here in Egypt before I even knew you were still alive. Joseph, I'm going to adopt those two boys as my own legally. He's adopting his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he's going to give them a blessing. That's what's being referenced in this text. Watch this. What I'm about to tell you is the occasion that the Spirit of God says, you want to know what faith really looks like? Watch what Jacob did when he blessed the sons of Joseph. Joseph brought those two boys into his daddy's deathbed. Can you hear him? Hey, guys. Papaw has adopted y'all. Y'all going to be legally his sons now. And he wants to give you a daddy's blessing. And Jacob, or Joseph rather, knows that the stronger blessing comes from the right hand. The right hand is a hand of power. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so what does he do? He takes the older boy and puts the older boy on his left and the younger boy on his right, so that when we approach daddy, of course, we'll be standing facing them. Joseph says, I'm going to put the older boy on my left so he'll be on daddy's right. So when daddy reaches out to bless them, he'll give the blessing to the older boy. And the Bible says that Jacob, when he reached out his hands to bless these sons of Joseph, here's how he did it. He did it like this. And Jacob, like his own daddy years earlier, the scripture says his eyesight was failing. So Joseph got a little upset. Daddy, you're doing it wrong. Daddy, you got your hand on the wrong boy's head. Daddy, this one is Manasseh, and this one is Ephraim. And if I paraphrase what Jacob said, he said, mind your own business. I may be half blind, but I ain't ignorant. I know exactly what I'm doing. God had already revealed to him that in keeping with some of the family line, the older is going to be lesser than the younger. And I know exactly what I'm doing. I may not be able to see real well with the eyes of the flesh, but as I cross the finish line of life, I've got 20/20 hawk-eyed vision about the things of God. What an example to those of us approaching those senior years. I have to now put myself in the first person, plural. I want to race across the finish line of life and not die crotchety, irritable, griping, complaining, bitter old man. I want to live right. I want to die right. Serving God with my very last breath. In 2017, long-distance runner Camille Herron was finishing an 89-kilometer run. You think you get tired from your fundraising 5Ks? She was running an 89K race. She was 200 yards away from the finish line, which was just around a sharp 90-degree turn. 200 yards away when somebody stepped out from the crowd and held out a rose. She grabbed that rose, and between the joy of that and the fatigue from this long, long race, she thought, I've already crossed the finish line. I've won. She stopped and started high-fiving people on the sidewalk while the person who would have been in second place passed by her. She ran well, but she didn't finish well. Jacob shows us with the movement of his hands that you can finish life well serving Jesus Christ. We see depending faith with the movement of his hands. We see it also with the message in his hip. Now, this is an interesting editorial footnote. Notice how the Holy Ghost words it at the end of verse 21. And he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Wow. Of all the things that the Spirit of God could have mentioned about Jacob, why does he mention that he got up from his deathbed? Watch this now. He's prostrate on his deathbed and musters up the strength to kick his legs over, get up out of the bed, and lean on his staff right before he dies. What is the significance of that? And why does it belong in this inspired eulogy of what it means to die right and to die in faith? Well, we might need to remind ourselves of why he had to lean on that staff to start with. For this, we would go back in our minds and in our Bibles to his treachery against his brother Esau. And he fled for a period of decades from the anger of Esau. And God told him that I want you to go back to the home place. He knows he's going to have to encounter and have some kind of reconciling meeting with his angry older brother Esau. And by the way, Esau's last words were, I'm not going to touch you while daddy's alive, but when daddy dies, I'm going to kill you. And now he heads back to the home place to have this encounter with his brother. Jacob is such a mealy-mouthed weasel that on the night before the scheduled encounter, he sends the women and the children on ahead, hiding behind the skirt of mama, hiding behind the lives of his children, wondering how Esau's going to receive the women and the children so I'll know what I need to do. Here he is staying back all by himself, and he lays down to go to sleep that night. Can you imagine what's on his mind? How am I going to approach Esau? Maybe he thought, I cannot let him know that I'm afraid. Esau's a man's man. I've got to muster up all of my strength. And Jacob laid down that night. He thought he was by himself. But I don't know exactly what time it was, but I'll just say long about the midnight hour, he realized there were two people in that sleeping bag. The other one would turn out to be God himself. And as he's wrestling with what I believe is a pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of God touches him in his hip socket. And he got up the next morning, and for the rest of his life, walked with a limp. Watched this faithful patriarch rise from his deathbed to give a message, not by looking at his life or by listening to his lips, but by watching his limp. Boys, Daddy's got something to show you that God did for me. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 32 that he, referencing God, touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he wrestled with him, and the sun rose on him, and he was limping on his hip. Why might Jacob have been interested in letting his boys and grandboys see that limp one last time? Could it be that he knew they would remember that limp was a picture of the fact he'd had an encounter with God and that his life had been changed? And by the way, when you face the moment of your death, the greatest gift you can leave your loved ones is not a Roth IRA, it's not a big house on a hill or a fat bank account or your life insurance policy. The greatest blessing you can leave your children is they know when you close your eyes in death, my mama, my daddy, my brother, my sister, my boy had a walk with God. They had encountered Jesus Christ, and they've never been the same since they had that meeting with God. What a tragedy is that at the moment of death, the closest family members say, I believe she was saved. I think he knew God. Jacob rises from his bed just to remind his family visually. I ran from the Lord, but God in his grace chased me down and wouldn't leave me alone. I've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that limp also represents that while my life hadn't been perfect, and if you know his life after that wrestling match, it was still far, far, far from perfect. While I hadn't been perfect, my life has been transformed. This encounter with Jesus is not just some past event of family folklore. It has changed the way that I've walked every day of my life to my last breath. My encounter with Jesus has changed me. Perhaps he also wanted them to know, boys, if you want to walk with God and please God, you better obey him, because he loves you too much to leave you straying from him. And if he has to, he'll put you flat on your back down on the mat between the ropes. He'll give you a figure four. He'll give you a pile driver, put you in a choker hold, a sleeper hold. He'll flat jump on you with a double suplex off the top rope, and you'll be down for the count. God knows how to get your attention the hard way. If you won't obey him, the easy way. And he rises from his deathbed to limp along and lean on that staff one last time with depending faith. To the very end, he's singing, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. In Isaac, we see dying faith. In Jacob, we see depending faith. And in Joseph, we see departing faith. Again, I'm amazed that the Spirit of God would pull this dying statement out of Joseph's incredible life. For in the providence of God, Joseph was once the second most powerful man in all of the world. You Bible students remember the story of how he rose to prominence and sat just underneath the power of the Pharaoh. In our day, if we were to modernize this story, you'd turn on the evening news and there'd be Joseph. Joseph would be a talking head. He'd be rubbing shoulders with with the who's who of the international peace summits. You'd see him on cable news. He'd be sitting down with Tucker Carlson. He probably wouldn't go on CNN, and I know for sure he wouldn't have gone on MSNBC. That's another sermon for another day. Joseph had accomplished great things by faith. At first reading, I wonder why the Spirit of God did not say, by faith, Joseph interpreted dreams about his family. By faith, Joseph explained the Pharaoh's vision. By faith, Joseph saved Egypt from a famine. By faith, he rose to prominence. By faith, he withstood the temptations of Potiphar's wife. By faith, he saved his family. By faith, he forgave his brothers. But instead, the Holy Ghost stops by his deathbed and says, I want you to listen to what he said as he was dying. And what a statement of departing faith it was. In fact, if you understand its implications, you'd be hard-pressed to find a greater statement of believing faith in all of the Bible. Two things as we close. What did he say? Well, he spoke about a faithful Lord. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. I remind you of the overall context of Hebrews chapter 11. People who had verbally professed faith in Christ, many of them are turning around, and they're rejecting the faith they once claimed they had, revealing they'd never had it to start with. And the writer is pulling up these illustrations of people who, in the midst of hardship and persecution and adversity, they persevered in faith. They trusted in the promises of God. Now, if anybody had a reason to doubt the promises of God and the goodness of God, it was Joseph. If Joseph had been here when we were singing, God is so good, he's so good to me. If we sang, we will remember the works of your hands. If we sang about the goodness of God, Joseph would have as much reason as anybody to raise his hand and say, Brother Moderator, I have a point of order. My life has not been that great. He'd been betrayed and sold by his brothers, enslaved in a foreign land, falsely accused of sexual misconduct, wrongly imprisoned, forgotten by his fellow prisoners, and he handled it all by faith. And when he came to the point of his death, the Bible says in Genesis 50 and verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had first given promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, not only about the land of promise, but God had prophesied and shared with Abraham that there would be bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Abraham had taught that to Isaac, who taught it to Jacob, who obviously taught it to Joseph. In fact, Jacob, on his deathbed, he also said, when I die, don't bury me here, carry me back to the home place. And that's what they did at that time. Now, Joseph is now saying something that is similar but different. Watch the difference. His daddy, Jacob, had said, when I die, don't bury me here, carry me home to bury me. And a few days after he died, they carried him back to Canaan and buried him there. But Joseph said, when I die, don't bury me here, but don't carry me back to the home place to bury me, not just yet. Put my body in a box and save it until God calls all of us up out of Egypt. And when all of us get called up, and when all of us get called out, carry my dead body to the land of promise. Joseph on his deathbed is beseeching his family to trust in the promises of God. And beloved, if there's anything we could say to our loved ones at the point of our death, it would be God is faithful. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches or is on. He cannot fail. He must prevail. So have faith in God. Have faith in God. And Joseph spoke of a faithful Lord. Connected to that, he spoke of a future land. Look again at the conclusion of verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By this point in his life, Egypt held great riches for Joseph and for his family, but none of those riches held Joseph. Based on Egyptian culture, there were probably already monuments, statues, and epitaphs to the greatness of Joseph. But Joseph knew in his dying days that none of that is where his future or the future of his people would lie. John Calvin comments here that the fact that wealth, luxury, and honor did not lead this holy man to forget the promises or hold him back in Egypt, that itself is a strong argument for his faith. In Genesis 50, verse 25, now the story continues. That Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. When God rescues all of us, carry me back and bury me then. He's giving his funeral instructions. And I've shared with this church on numerous occasions my own funeral instructions. And just in case you hadn't heard it, you know how I want to be buried? Cheap. Now, if you want a lavish funeral for yourself or your loved one, that's between you and God and the funeral home and maybe the bank. Ain't none of my business. But you know how I want to be buried? I want to be buried cheap. In fact, I have told my wife, bury me as cheap as the law will allow. Now, I've been in the back room at the funeral home making plans for people's funerals. I know the law requires certain things. But if the law changes, don't buy it. Bury me on the cheap. I've told her, bury me in a pine box. I don't mean a handmade box. I mean go to the hardware store and buy one sheet of 3/4 plywood. I'm small enough that if the guy cuts it right, you can get it out of one sheet. Don't spend any money on hardware. Just route a couple of handles in the side. I don't weigh that much. You can get your hand up in there, Brother Lynn, and Paul bury me out of this place. She said, if I listen to you, I'd just rent an excavator, dig a hole in the yard and put you in it and cover you up. I said, don't rent an excavator. We got somebody in the church that'll loan you one for the afternoon. Don't rent an excavator. On one occasion having these conversations, she said, I can't tell what you're being serious about and what you're cutting up about. I said, I'm serious about all of it. I'm serious about every blessed bit of it. She said, well, what are people going to think? We get the life insurance policy and all this kind of stuff, and I bury you on the cheap like that? Because you know what she's going to do. She's going to dye her hair blue, buy her a big honking Cadillac, and go cruise the strip in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, looking for a new man. What are people going to think? Pull you up there in a pine box. Plywood, and by the way, just guys, help her out when that time comes. I've told her, shop grade plywood. I don't need anything, not cabinet grade, shop grade. Cheap. What are people going to think? I say they'll think what I'm telling them to think. While I don't begrudge anybody else the funeral that you want, I want it to be my last visual statement to this world. I don't want to be invested in this world. Joseph says, I got a lot of stuff here. This is not where I'm headed. And this is not where the people of faith are headed. He might have died singing, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. And when he breathed his last, that's exactly what they did. In fact, in Genesis 50, now verse 26, Joseph died at the age of 110 years. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Now, how is this a dynamic profession of faith? Look right here, and we're almost done. I imagine there were some people who mourned Joseph's death, helped embalm his body, put it in that coffin. They thought, we're getting out of here soon. Daddy Joseph said, God's going to deliver us.
But that generation died. Somebody else might have said, Grandpa Joseph said, we're getting out of here one day. There's his body right there. We're supposed to carry that body out of here when we leave. But I don't know if it was the third generation, maybe great-granddaddy who. And if you listen with the ears of the New Testament, perhaps they started saying, a deliverer is coming to take us home to a better place. Where is the promise of his coming? People have been promising that for generations. And years turned into decades that turned into centuries. And the scoffers began to say, perhaps, no deliverer is coming. Nothing is ever going to happen to the bodies of the sainted dead. But I remind you that centuries after his death, in Exodus 13, when Moses the deliverer did come, they gathered up the body of Joseph and they carried him across the Jordan River into the land of promise. And in Joshua 24, they finally buried him in the land of Canaan. Hey, church, what a picture of that glorious daybreak when the lovely Lord Jesus shall come and all of the scoffing will be put down and all of the mockers will be proven to be wrong and the saints of God will be gathered together in grand reunion when our great deliverer comes and says, it's finally time for you to be liberated. It's time to get out of here. And don't forget the bodies of all the sainted dead. Bring them together with us into that great land of promise. And all of this, Joseph said, laying on his deathbed. It was about a decade ago, there was a TV show called 1,000 Ways to Die. A rather morbid show that chronicled all the various ways in history that people have died. I was discussing that TV show, 1,000 Ways to Die, with the late evangelist Bill Sturm. And Brother Bill, in his unusual way, he said, I already know how I want to die. I'm making plans to die that way right now. I said, Brother Bill, how are you planning to die? You making plans to die that way right now? He said, I'm planning to die right. He's talking about dying right with God. And brothers and sisters, since just like Isaac, we don't know exactly when the day of our death is going to come, the only way to guarantee that you're going to die right is to live right. So that when death comes, you'll die the way you lived, by faith in the living God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.